12:3 transitions us into the next section of our worship service where we read, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the streams of salvation." Incredible statement. Isaiah is just thrilled with the cross of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, think of the branch of 11 and the child that will be born to us in Isaiah 9. And that leads him to want to worship God and to give himself to him. And now he says, as a promise, we are going to joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Brothers and sisters, that is a picture of fellowship in Jesus Christ. It was not Christ. Did he not say, "I'm the water," to the woman at the well? If you'll draw water from me, you'll live for eternity. That's the water that is ours this morning. Let us go now to our Lord and fellowship and feast and drink deeply from the well of life through Jesus Christ, both in the Word of God and through this table. I encourage you, therefore, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as you do so as well, turn with me in your bulletins to the outline that is there for your use. Please take good notes, be a Berean, and record that which is stated. And let us together strive to enjoy and be refreshed in our Lord and Savior this morning. Isaiah 7 is this text that we're on, 2 through 14, talking about the renewing of our passion for the Lord from ashes to glory. Follow along with me, please, as I read this God's Word, 1 Samuel 7, 2 through 14. "And it came about that from that day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the sons of Israel cried to Samuel, or said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord, our God, for us, that He may serve, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines, confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Now, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has been our help.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, and the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day, fellowshipping with You, the God of life. Give us the grace now as we have come here, Lord, not simply to hear a message that would encourage us for the week, but Father, through this message, prepare us for eternity. Prepare us, O Lord, to walk with You through the valley of the shadow of death. Prepare us, O Lord, for the ministry of victory and plenty, lest we forget You. God, prepare us for salvation, to walk hand in hand with You, our God, we pray. So feast us, feed us richly. We ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, a Hindu society sought to take the positives of a Christianity without violating their Hinduism. And ironically, they began with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And when they got to question number 87, they accepted the answer to question 87, which is, what is repentance unto life? They accepted the answer completely except for two words. Two words. See if you can pick them out. They said that repentance, they believe that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what they accepted in Hinduism. But they left out two words. Did you pick up what the words were? In Christ. The definition, actually, the biblical definition of repentance is that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin. In Christ. You see, without Christ, repentance is not biblical repentance. It's worldly sorrow. Without Christ, the desire to serve the Lord is simply a rearrangement of priorities. Without Christ, the desire to turn from sin unto God is simply moralism. Without Christ, sorrow and mourning over sin is simply worldly grief. In fact, the people of our passage could vouch for that. Recall Judges 13:1. The people of God have been living for 40 years under the discipline of the Lord. Judges 13:1 tells us that at this point in redemptive history, God gave his people over to the Philistines as a means to discipline them, to bring them back to undistracted devotion with the Lord. And 1 Samuel 1 through 6 is that 40 years. And we come here now at the end of the 40 years, and during all this time, you know that God's people have spent many a days weeping and mourning and sorrow because of their sin, because of the things that have happened. Think of the countless families. 34,000 soldiers died on the battlefield in 1 Samuel 4. Think of the countless families who were left without sons and fathers and children and husbands. You know they mourned. You know they were sad. You know they were sorrowful. But all of it was outside of Christ. For the 40 years, God's people knew mourning and knew pain and knew sorrow and knew regret over sins committed. But it was never in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so their repentance was simply worldly sorrow and nothing more. Until our text. Our text, we come to it and all of a sudden, we find God's people turning in Christ, turning from their sins unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what we just read. And we find God's people after 40 years making this incredible change. And we ask why. How is this chapter any different from the 40 years prior? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is found in this text. This text gives us the elements of spiritual renewal. This text gives us the elements of how God's people went from the 40-year discipline under the hand of the Lord to this incredible time where God's people enjoyed afresh and anew the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we began looking at this and we saw that the first mark is brokenness. The first element which led to their spiritual renewal was brokenness from verse 2b. This morning we're going to look at it and see that the second mark that led to their spiritual renewal was repentance. Notice with me verse 3. So after they were lamenting after the Lord, we read, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. We'll stop right there for a moment. You see what Samuel's saying? He's saying simply repent. That's in essence what he's saying. Repentance is nothing more. Generally, a fundamental definition is simply turning from your sin unto the Lord with all your heart. That's repentance. And so Samuel here is simply saying, repent, family of God. Turn from your sin and your fallen ways. Go unto God with all your heart. That's what the call is. And that is what predicated, that is what was the basis for the spiritual renewal of God's people in this chapter. Their repentance. And that lady raises us to us. Well, what is repentance? Hotly debated. Some of you may or may not be mindful of the debate that was in the 80s and 90s about the lordship salvation. All of that revolved around the definition of repentance. What is repentance? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he references and makes a distinction between worldly sorrow and biblical repentance, with the implication that it is possible for a Christian to weep over his sin, to be sorry for committing sin, and yet it has nothing else, or yet it's nothing else but worldly sorrow, not repentance. Repentance must not be confused with conviction, brothers and sisters. Repentance is something else. And so just because you feel convicted for sin, you feel bad about the things that you've done, that doesn't mean you're repenting. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. So we ask Paul and we ask Scripture, well, what is it? And Samuel gives us the elements here in this passage. Beautiful description of the definition of repentance. Would you notice the elements of repentance for verse 3? Let's read the whole verse now. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. And we say, how do you do that, Samuel? What does that mean? Notice three things. One, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Two, direct your hearts to the Lord. And three, serve Him alone. And do you know what will happen? He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now understand here, Judges 13:1, to deliver you from the hand of the Philistines is not temporal deliverance. This is the cessation of spiritual discipline. So don't think that, oh, you mean to tell me if I repent, God will bless my work? That's not what's going on here. Remember Judges 13:1, we talked about last week and the week before. God's people are under discipline, and hence they're under the hand of the Philistines. So when Samuel says, if these three things take place, this is what repentance is, you will enter into a time of refreshment with God. That's what's going on here. Well, let's talk about these three elements, therefore, one by one. Notice that these three elements carry with it what Samuel says. What does it mean to return? Three things. It means to turn from something. Secondly, it means to turn to something. And thirdly, it means to long to serve that something. So let's talk about it. One, it means a turning from something. 3b, notice. He says, if you remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. That's the first thing, to turn, to remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. Verse 4, he identifies the foreign gods as well as Baal, the Baals. Now, brothers and sisters, as I read this verse, I don't know about you, but I read this and I am quite frankly shocked. I've been shocked throughout my Christian walk when I read such passages as this, remove the foreign gods from you. And this is why. Because typically, as you're reading along in the Old Testament, you read about God's grace and mercy and love and compassion for His people. And you read about God's people enjoying such grace and mercy and such protection and deliverance. And then all of a sudden, you read verses like Genesis 35:2. Jacob telling his family. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, brothers and sisters, Jacob said this after 14 years of walking with God. And what this implies is that all the time that Jacob was serving God, getting married, moving and living and having his being, he would come home at night with a covenant relationship with God, and there on the mantle would be a foreign god. Or perhaps he's going on a day trip and he'd pull out his suitcase and open up, and there'd be foreign gods, the household idols that Rebecca was so fond of. And I go, how can this be? How can this man have this vision of this ladder that reaches from the heavens to the earth, which is Jesus Christ, says John, and see the angels and see Christ, and then yet go back to foreign gods? How can this be? Yet he's not the only one. Joshua 24. God's people have been in the promised land now for generations. Joshua tells us that Joshua is written during a time when God's people are on a spiritual high. Throughout all the generations of Joshua, God's people walked with God. They followed the commandment of Joshua. Do you remember? And so Joshua is a time of conquest. They take the land, they divide it, they live in it, they love God, they serve Him, and listen to the last words of Joshua. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Does that bother any one of you? It bothers me. You're telling me this was a spiritual high point in the people of God, and yet you can imagine within most households there'd be these local household gods, these household idols, little tiny figurines that they place on the windowsill, which they didn't have, but they place on the windowsill or the kitchen table, which they didn't have, and they would worship it. I don't understand. What gives? And yet you'll find Joshua and Jacob are not the only time. You find household idols during the time of Moses, Judges, the kingdom years, and before the final exile. Look up foreign gods in a Bible dictionary, and you'll find that throughout the Old Testament, God's people are plagued with them. Why? Brothers and sisters, the answer is because of the issue of security. Don't miss this. Very important. God's people believed that God was the only God. So they were taught from the rabbis. But it was also believed the general mindset of the ancient world is that every local region was overseen by local gods. That's why when the Philistines came to Palestine in 1200 BC, they accepted the local gods. They didn't bring their gods. They adopted the local gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, Dagon, and the like, and worshipped them. Because they believed that the local gods oversaw local regions. So if you look at a map, a world map, and you see nations, imagine in the ancient world, you wouldn't see nations, you see gods. Okay? Russia is the god of this land. Okay? Finland is the god of this land. I'm not saying Finland is a god or Russia is a god, but they'd be thinking gods own this territory. Or better yet, change the metaphor. Think of a civil government. You've got local mayors, you've got territorial governors, you've got regional legates, and you've got ultimately a king. Well, the people thought of gods in that way too. The gods you're worshiping could be a city god, could be a mountain god, could be a sea god, a desert god, or your god could be bigger than the desert. Your god could be the land god, or your god could be the only god, the supreme god. Well, that mentality saturated the ancient world. So God's people were left with this choice. Do you worship God alone? Do you accept the rabbi's teaching and the word of God, which says there's one God, and do you worship that God alone and take the risk that there's more than one God and take the risk that you might offend the local gods, and more than that, take the risk that maybe Yahweh's just a regional God and not the great God? I mean, after all, brothers and sisters, what happened in Egypt? If God were the supreme almighty God, how could God's people spend 400 years in slavery to the Pharaoh and his gods? If God were the supreme being, how could the Assyrians beat us? Or the Babylonians? Or the Persians? Or the Greeks? Or the Romans? If God were indeed this universal God, how can that happen? So the question is, would you take the risk and worship God alone, or to be on the safe side and the security side, do you worship God and the local gods? Well, most Jews opted for the latter. Most Jews said, I believe in God Almighty, the Lord our God, the God is one. That's the Shema. But to be on the safe side, let's not anger any local deity. And that is why, brothers and sisters, when we come to this passage and you find, now we're back in 1 Samuel, you find Samuel saying these incredible words, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. When you find them saying those words, and you understand that it's in the context of this worldview which says that local gods oversee local areas, you find that the first mark of repentance is not turning from a sin action. It's turning from one's allegiance. First definition. It's a turning from what? From allegiance. From one's allegiance to a local god. From one's security, which is found in money. One's security that is found in a spouse, a job, clothing, a reputation. Repentance begins not with the turning from a specific sin. It begins with a turning from a worldview and allegiance wherein we can be found resting and relying upon something other than God. Recall back when we studied Philippians. Remember the word glory, kalkamai? Remember how we talked about the word to glory in Christ is not just simply to praise Him. It's to stand before God on the basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Remember that? And how we talked there that the inclination is to stand before God on the basis of other things, like our work. How many of you have ever thought, when a difficult time comes, God, haven't I served you well? Haven't I gone to church enough for you? Haven't I had the quiet times? Haven't I spent time on my knees? Haven't I prayed enough time, God? And when you and I say those things, we are betraying our ground of boasting. We're proclaiming it. We're saying, God, you should love me because I do these things. That's your ground of boasting. Paul in Philippians says, our only boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ. So you don't look to the labors of your hands, your clothes, your job, your moral attitude or whatever. You look to the cross. That's exactly what is going on here. Repentance begins with a shift, a turning from a worldview, a foundation, which is a foundation of reliance upon security. You follow? So it's not a sin. Back in the 80s and 90s, some places, it was thought of repentance as simply turning from a sin. Right? I have a problem with drinking. And I'm not a Christian. You share the gospel with me. And repentance means I must put away my alcohol. I must put away my lascivious life. That is not necessarily repentance. Putting away an act of sin or even enslavement to sin. Repentance begins with a shifting in one's allegiance from the reason why you're a drunk and the reason why you love sin and the reason why you want pleasure to something else. So first of all, Samuel says, brothers and sisters, return. How do you do it? Remove the foundation of your security of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. Now, just by way of footnote, Baal, verse 4, and the Ashtaroth, male and female. Baal was the male chief god of the Canaanites. Ashtaroth was the female chief god of the Canaanites. Both were the god of love, fertility, and war. And so these were the main gods of Palestine. And so Samuel says, get rid of these securities. Turn from those securities. They're false. Turn, and now secondly, would you notice 3b? Turn towards what? Verse 2 or verse 3b. And direct your hearts to the Lord. Notice again, Samuel's not talking about conduct yet. Not yet. He's talking about devotion. He says, brothers and sisters, you want spiritual renewal? Stop looking at your job as your security. Or your spouse. Or whatever God you might be bowing down to today. No, turn and direct your heart, the center of your being, unto the Lord. This is calling us more than just simply trusting God. Or more than just simply loving God, I'm sorry. It's trusting God. He's saying now, it's not just enough to say, oh, I've got the Ashtaroth here, but I love Jesus. No, he's saying, I trust Christ. Christ alone. And so, in essence, what he's saying here is turn from a life of dependence upon whatever securities, whatever significance, whatever things that you rely upon to get through in life outside of Christ. Turn from those things and therefore direct your hearts exclusively on the Lord. Now, this is risky. You mean to tell me I could risk offending the local gods? Yeah. That's repentance. You may risk offending your boss, your husband, your peers, your friends at school. But the question is, where's your security? Is it in the clothes you wear? The paycheck that comes every other week? Or is it in Christ, the Lord? If that's your security, then turn aside from seeking your satisfaction, your comfort, your security in the world. Turn towards God. Rely upon Christ alone. And yet we're still not done. Because then he transitions into action. Notice verse 3b. And then he says, and serve God alone. With this exhortation, we enter into the realm of practice. Having made that philosophical, if you will, shift, where you're not relying upon your boss or your work or your labors, but you're relying upon Christ alone. You face the world and you face God on the basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ. What do? You serve. Now, the word for serve here is avod in the Hebrew. It's the most general word for service. It can be used in reference to the process of building a house, to obedience that ought to be rendered to a deity, to worship. But the thing I want you to note about this word serve, it is the most general word for all of the activity of life. And so you can use it in the Bible in reference to eating, drinking, going, coming, lying down, rising up, walking, talking, living, dying. This word serve. So in essence, what you have here is the call of repentance is the call to turn from your alliance and your allegiance unto God. And now as you go, eating and drinking and lying down and rising up, serve the Lord. That's a great commission. Remember that? Go, I just mentioned it. That's not the command. It's a participial phrase. It should be translated, as you go, make disciples. In essence, what we're talking about here is an identity change, brothers and sisters. Repentance involves an identity change. You know, you go to a dinner party, a social gathering, and people ask you, what are you? And we understand what they mean by that. They mean, what do you do? And we answer nonchalantly, I'm a nurse. I'm a doctor. I'm a garbage man. I'm a tax collector. What are you? I'm a this. Brothers and sisters, I take issue with that. You need to take issue with that. You are not defined by what you do. If someone says, what are you? You are a servant of Christ. You are no more defined by what you do than if you eat an apple, it makes you into a horse, right? If you eat an apple, does it make you into a horse? If you eat a banana, does it make you into a monkey? Well, then why in the world does your work make you who you are? And sadly, as we bought this lie, so if we have a great job, we walk around with airs and we say, hey, I'm a doctor. Look at me. Hoo-hoo. And if you're a blue-collar person who works a work that doesn't sound very exciting, you walk around with your head bowed and, yeah, I'm a blue-collar guy. I'm unemployed. I'm a loser. Brothers and sisters, if you have repented from your sin, if you have rejected every form of security or allegiance this world has, and you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you are a servant of the living God. And at every time and at every moment of your day, everything you do is an offering of worship unto God. Do you believe that? That's the call of repentance. Serve God alone. And thus, brothers and sisters, we come here to this incredible call, which served as the second element of spiritual renewal. One is a brokenness. Secondly, brothers and sisters, is repentance. The shifting of one's allegiance, one's dependence upon ourselves, our world, unto Christ, which results in becoming a servant of the living God. And yet we're not done. Because notice what we read in verse 4, the consummation. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. That is spiritual renewal. Talk is cheap. We can sit here all day long and I can give you definitions of repentance. And we could just sit here and bask in light of the beauty of it and think, you're right. I this past week have been living in light of my boss. My security comes from something other than Christ. And oh, woe is me. I'm such a bad person. And thank you, preacher, for showing that. And thank you, Spirit, for revealing that. And oh, God, let me serve you. Your talk is cheap. So what we read here, a very important point in Samuel, we read that the Israelites did exactly that. They removed the Ashtaroth. They woke up on Monday morning and said, no more worrying about the opinion of my boss. No more worrying about whether or not I have my quiet time. Will God bless my day? I will live from now on in light of the cross work of Jesus Christ, wherein God has said, you are my child, I love you, I'm devoted to you, now enjoy me and live accordingly. Isn't that beautiful? Brothers and sisters, that's repentance. That's spiritual renewal. It's not sitting here feeling weary and tired and sad about the things that you've done. No, it's turning to Christ and relying upon His work and His work alone. See, brother, and you ask, how did that happen? How do you go from 40 years of sorrow and sadness and mourning, but not in Christ? It didn't affect the change. They were just sad because they didn't get what they wanted. How do you go from that to the spiritual renewal? Brothers and sisters, because God broke them. Do you remember verse 2? He broke their hearts. He crushed their wayward will. He brought them to the point of solely relying upon God. John Darby said, to be hungry is not enough. I quoted this last week. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. Family of God, let me ask you. Are you tired of your sin? Or are you just tired of the guilt? Are you tired of serving the Ashtaroth and the Baals? Or are you tired of the hangover the next morning? Are you tired of trampling underfoot the cross of Jesus Christ? Or are you tired of just the failure? You will never know spiritual renewal in your life so long as you believe repentance is about getting a clear conscience, an easier life, a clean record, relief from guilt. The focus of repentance, I'll say it again, it is the transformation of your allegiance from self, from pleasure, from whatever, unto God, and the passion to serve Him. Thus, repentance revolves not about what do I get in return. Repentance revolves around giving unto a God who has loved me so much. That, brothers and sisters, is repentance. It's a whole heart devoted unto God. We see it in our text. I want you to look one more time at 3a. I skipped the phrase on purpose. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. In fact, in the Hebrew, that's in the emphatic position in the Hebrew. With all your heart, return. Samuel is, if you're writing this, you would bold this. If you're speaking it, you would scream it. With all your heart. Why is he making such a big deal about with all your heart? You want to know why? Because Samuel has sat back now for 20 years. He's only been ministering now for 20 years. It's been 40 years of exile, but 20 years for Samuel's reign. He's watched God's people for 20 years cry over their sin and lament and mourn and say, oh God, we're sorry. But the same Israelites who were crying, lamenting, and saying sorry would go home to their local gods. Go home to the household gods and eat dinner in front of their God. They would go to the worship of God without the ark, and they would lament the fact that the ark's not there. And then after their worship, they'd go home and they'd serve their sin. They'd serve their pleasure. They've done this for 30, 40 years. God's people have cried over their pitiful position, but they've never once turned to Christ. With all their heart, they've simply said, God, stop the pain. I don't care about service. Stop the pain. I don't care about what you've called me to be. Just make my life easy. That is not repentance. And as long as you and I, brothers and sisters, live in that world, you and I will continue to dwell in the desert. 40 years. In fact, heed this warning well, brothers and sisters. Bunyan has a character in Pilgrim's Progress named Mr. Presumption. He went to the cross, left the cross with the full intention of committing the same sin which brought him to the cross in the first place. Mr. Presumption. Dante has a reprobate who all the time he was repenting had his eye on the next opportunity for his sin. Bunyan and Dante were not masters of literature because they were brilliant. They were masters of literature because they saw the church they saw that these people, Mr. Presumption and his reprobate, are far more common than church. Who here is committing, is saying, God, forgive me for this sin, with the full intention of going out and committing it again? Who here is not guilty of that? And so long as you and I, with Mr. Presumption, say, God, I'm sorry, and way down deep saying, make my life easy. I'm really not sorry I sinned against you. I'm sorry because life's difficult. As long as you and I are saying that, we'll never know spiritual renewal. We'll continue to live in the desert, and our prayers will continue to bounce off of the ceiling. Why? Because we're not turning to Christ. We're turning to what? To more pleasure. To an easier life. God, ease your heavy hand. Why? Because I don't like how difficult life is. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't work that way. God doesn't ease a heavy hand because you don't like it. God's heavy hand is there to draw you to Himself. And as long as you and I refuse to be separate from Him because we want our pleasure, we can sit all day long and cry and weep and lament and mourn, and our weeping and lamenting is worldly sorrow and nothing more. If you've been a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You know the difference between a true child is saying, Dad, I'm sorry, and a child crying because they don't want a spanking. Crying because they got caught. Crying because they don't want to be grounded. Crying because they don't want the consequences of their sin. And they weep and they sound sad. And oh God, you know, I'm sorry. Oh Dad, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do it and I won't do it again. Okay, here's the car keys. Crash. Why? They weren't sorry. They wanted the car keys. Christian? Are you sorry for your sin? Or are you sorry for the resulting guilt? Are you sorry because you trampled underfoot the cross of Jesus Christ? Or are you sorry because your personal record of holiness has been tainted? Brothers and sisters, so long as you and I remain sorry that our record's tainted, that our fun's been ruined, we will remain in the desert. Search your heart this day, brothers and sisters. Search it well. Are your confessions of sin, lamentation over your sin, over trampling underfoot the cross of Christ, or is your lamentation simply a way to get more blessing? Now, this doesn't mean you work your heart into a frenzy and make yourself believe, oh, okay, I really mean it this time. I don't mean that. I just, brother, search your heart. Search your heart. Compare it to what we see here revealed of what constitutes biblical turning. And you say, if in searching your heart, you say, but what happens if I search and I find that my confession's been shallow and weak? Brothers and sisters, God's people spent 40 years confessing with shallow and weak confessions. God didn't give up on them. He won't give up on you. God's people spent 70 years in exile. He didn't give up on them. He won't give up on you. God's people spent 40 years under the yoke of slavery to the Philistines, not because God was angry at them, but because God loved them. So don't think for one moment, if your confession is not sincere, God's not going to listen. God's going to listen. But He may bring to you continued discipline to make you and I hate our sin and love our Savior. How do you respond to a sermon like this? Brothers and sisters, I know no other way to respond than to say with the psalmist, search me, O God. We just sung it. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my ways. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's how you respond. God, I don't know my heart. It's more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, Jeremiah says. But I know my Savior. God, search me. Reveal if my repentance is shallow. Reveal if my repentance is with a desire to commit more sin. But God, give me the gift of repentance. In fact, brothers and sisters, let's end there. Recognizing that repentance is a gift of God. You can't manufacture it. I would will that you and I would leave this day with the prayer on our lips of Lancelot Andrews. It's referenced in my notes last week. I'm quoting it here. This was Lancelot Andrews' meditation that he wrote. I think it's a fitting close to this incredible text. Quote, I need more grief, O God. I plainly need it. I can sin much, but I cannot correspondingly repent. Oh Lord, give me a molten heart. Give me tears. Give me a fountain of tears. Give me the grace of tears. Drop down, ye heavens, and bedew the dryness of my heart. Give me, O Lord, this saving grace. No grace of all the graces were more welcome to me. If I may not water my couch with my tears, nor wash thy feet with my tears, at least give me one or two little tears that thou mayest put into thy bottle and write them in thy book. May this be our prayer, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father God, melt our hearts, I pray. Melt our hearts, reveal our alliance, our unholy alliance with the things of this life. Reveal our sinful preoccupation with self, which makes us think as Christians that what we do makes you more pleased with us than we already are in Christ. Destroy these false gods, O God. Bring us to the end of ourselves. Grant us brokenness and repentance, whereby we would not measure our sorrow by the tears we cry, but by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So, Father, give us more of Christ. Give us a greater dependence upon you, our Savior. And whatever trials or burdens that face us today or tomorrow, God, may they thereby pale. May they fade into insignificance in light of the greatness and the glory of the Savior that is ours. Oh God, give us repentance. Give us Christ. We pray in Christ's name.